Well, this past week, when I heard after about an hour and a half on hold these words, "What are you waiting for?" I wasn't really happy. Because you see, I was in hold online with my bank because I had been alerted that there was possible fraud and was told to call. So they should know what I'm waiting for, right? But alas, even after all that time of waiting, an hour and a half, there was no help. "I can't help you with this matter, sir." What a letdown. What frustration. Well, needless to say, I lost my patience. I lost my cool. The wait wasn't worth it. But the reality is, we live lives of waiting, don't we? We're constantly waiting. Waiting on hold, waiting at that light right there. You notice how long that is now? We're waiting for Christmas. We're waiting for the election results. We live in a world of waiting. And as we wait, our flesh reacts. Impatience breaks out, doesn't it? And surely, I think most human beings do desire to be patient, but real patience is really impossible in this really and truly broken world that we live in. And we can't hold back the flood of impatience that's growing in us, in and of ourselves, because of sin. And even the steadiest person eventually erupts in impatience. Well, what James is calling us to today is not a losing battle with our sin, but a gospel reality, because Christ really did come. He really did defeat sin and death and hell and Satan. And he really did rise from the grave. He really has ascended on high to that place of authority and intercession for his people. And so, as the great vine, we who are in him by his Spirit, as branches, we really and truly can be transformed day by day in the Christian life to experience more of the fruit of patience, growing in authentic patience. So where are we in this letter? Here is where we're well into chapter 5. Well, James has been warning the brothers and sisters to not be worldly. That's been the overwhelming theme of his letter as he continues to hammer home the truth that we're not citizens of the world. We're citizens of heaven in Christ. And so we must not live as the world. We must not live as worldlings, but as Christians, we must live with our minds filled with the truth of God's word. We must live with our hearts filled with the love of God, and we must live with our actions and our emotions shaped by the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. And as we do that, as we're filled up more and more on the truth of God and the truth of the gospel, our hearts are softened. We do become more humble. We do submit more and more to the word of God, and we resist the devil and he flees from us, and we draw near to the Lord and we enjoy the promise that he draws near to us, and we enjoy more communion, more fellowship, a deeper fellowship with the Lord. That's what he's been hammering home. And then last week we saw that James turned with a very harsh word for unbelievers that were in the midst of the visible church. You remember? He had harsh things to say to these that were in the visible church, but because of their hard exposure, that they were really in love with money and not the Lord, he tells them that they should weep and wail. They had proven that they weren't part of Christ, even though they were part of the visible church, because of their hoarding of possessions, their hoarding of money to be spent on their own luxurious living instead of rightly treating the poor and the needy. But now this morning, in this letter, James turns back to authentic believers, those who suffer as they watch and wait and serve and seek to live for the Lord in this world. And he has a word of hope and gospel command for us, brothers and sisters. So hear God's word, James chapter 5, verses 7 to 12. Be patient, therefore, brothers, until the coming of the Lord. See how the farmer waits for the precious fruit of the earth, being patient about it until it receives the early and the late rains. You also be patient. Establish your hearts, for the coming of the Lord is at hand. Do not grumble against one another, brothers, so that you may not be judged. Behold, the judge is standing at the door. As an example of suffering and patience, brothers, take the prophets who spoke in the name of the Lord. Behold, we consider those blessed who remain steadfast. You've heard of the steadfastness of Job, and you have seen the purpose of the Lord, how the Lord is compassionate and merciful. But above all, my brothers, do not swear either by heaven or by earth or by any other oath, but let your yes be yes and your no be no, that you may not fall under condemnation. The word of the Lord. Well, that brings us to our very first point this morning with verses 7 and 8. Believers are commanded here by James to be patient because they behold the Lord. And what James does here is he gives us the gospel command, he gives us the gospel focus, and then he gives us the gospel illustration. He says, be patient. Be patient. You must be patient, brothers and sisters. Remember the certainty of the day of the Lord. Look to the example of the farmer. That's what James says. You know, if James gave us some kind of a 12-step program to realize patience as we tried to climb the ladder, as it were, to be a patient people, we'd be in real trouble, wouldn't we? But interestingly enough, he doesn't just give us a pass, oh, you can't be patient, so don't worry about it. No, he actually commands it. You yourselves must be patient. And we have to see the word that James uses here to understand the call. He uses the Greek word makrothumia. And of course, we know what macro means. It means the big picture, the big view. And thumia means suffering. And so James is calling us to be about biblical patience, which is to take the long view of our sufferings, to be patient, long-suffering. Well, the gospel command to be patient, to be long-suffering, it's intimately tied to the gospel focus that he wants us to see here, that all true believers have, that the gospel vision is the parousia, is the second coming, is the appearing of our resurrected Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And James calls believers to take the long view to see the certainty of Christ's return, because Christ certainly did come. He certainly did enter into this world through the glory and the mystery of the incarnation. He certainly did go forth living righteous and perfect before the watching world. He certainly did go forth to the cross and to the grave, and he certainly was resurrected and ascended on high. And in the certainty of that is the certainty of his second coming. This is why James tells us twice, remember the day of the Lord, remember the parousia, remember the second coming. It's the bookends of our lives. It holds us together. We have to see what James is calling us to here, the big picture of the kingdom, to understand long-suffering and what we're called to be and to do in this world in Christ. We don't look through the prism of time chronologically speaking here. In the Greek, there are two words for time. There's chronos, tick, 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 and there's kairos, the appointed time, the declarative time. And you see, we look through the prism of his appointed time as the King of Kings who entered into his spiritual reign and rule. We look to the appointed time, the reality of Christ's reign, which is now. It's taking place. It's a reality. And he'll come at the appointed time of his second coming to reign and rule, not just spiritually on our hearts, but physically in our midst. That's what James is calling us to. He wants us to understand that those who are united to the Lord Jesus Christ by the gift of faith and the Holy Spirit, they now experience the joys and the reality of the shadow of Christ's kingship that falls over us right now. That's our experience. That even though we walk through the valley of the shadow of death, we should fear no evil because Christ the Lord reigns in heaven, and that shadow falls over us even as he reigns spiritually in our hearts. You see, because Christ has come and fulfilled all righteousness, he's entered into the heavenly reign, and by his Spirit he's reigning in us. So we have the power and the joy to look and to see and to experience the blessing of the second coming and the reality of it even now. You see, this is what James is showing us here, that whether you be a Christian or a non-Christian, we all walk, we all live, we all move in the present world under a dominant shadow. Do you realize that? And for those who are outside of Christ, they live day by day under the shadow of the certainty of their coming judgment. That there is an appointed time when Christ shall judge their sins. And unbelievers experientially know this deep down, and that's why they live such restless lives, ebbing and flowing with anger and rage and frustration, because they know deep down they don't have peace with God. They're under the shadow of the certainty of the condemnation to come. But you see, for those united to Christ, they live out their lives under the shadow of Christ on high, the shadow of Zion. Reigning from above, he casts his shadow over his people in the certainty of his victory, in the certainty of the reality of his kingdom, in the certainty of his second coming, in the certainty of the vindication that we will experience in his presence before our enemies and his enemies at the end of the age. The certainty of the glory and the majesty and the happiness and the joy of living with him in his physical presence forever and ever, feasting. The shadow of Zion. Well, this lies at the heart of James's gospel command to be long-suffering in the here and the now, because the future is secure. That's what he's saying. Christ enthroned physically in our midst is a reality because Christ is enthroned physically in heaven, and we taste of it spiritually as he reigns and rules in our hearts. And the day of the Lord is at hand. It's coming. It's a promise. It's a joy. It informs all of our lives. Have you ever looked through really powerful binoculars? You know, the first time you ever do that, if you're looking way off in the distance at something, a beautiful bird or whatever, and you put the binoculars up to your eyes and you get the eye relief just right, and then all of a sudden, boom, that thing that is so far off is just right there in front of you so that you can study it and marvel at it and enjoy it. We see James is saying, hold the gospel binoculars up to the eyes of your heart and study the glory and the beauty of the Lord Jesus Christ. The one who came forth and by his life and death and resurrection and ascension has entered into the appointed time of his reign and his rule. And with such an eye full of Christ and forgiveness in him, and with such an eye full of his glorious righteousness secured for us, and with such an eye full of the reality that he has triumphed over our enemies, and with such an eye full of the certainty that he is for us and loves us, we look through that at all of our circumstances and our trials and our suffering. And you see, brothers and sisters, we're not given 20/20 vision. We're given something way better. We're given Shekinah glory, holy kingdom perspective vision that informs and shapes every circumstance, every hardship, every confusion and suffering because of the reality of the appointed time. Christ the King of glory for us. He'll come. He'll make all things new and right. He will vindicate his people. That's what James would have us see. So what shadow do you live under? Do you live under the shadow of condemnation, or do you live under the shadow of Zion and glory and the gift of Christ and the reality of Christ? Do you see by faith the one who is really in control, who can really and truly bring about the fruit of patience in your life? Well, that's the command and the focus, and James gives us this wonderful, really short and beautiful illustration, this gospel illustration of the farmer. The farmer has a field, and all he can do is prep the soil and then scatter the seed, and that's it. Then he has to sit back and watch and wait and pray and look for the Lord to act. And then, hallelujah, the heavens open and the early rains come, and the miracle and the mystery of germination takes place, and the field bursts alive with wheat grass. And then all of a sudden, the heavens close up again. And he's left watching and waiting and praying for the Lord to act. And then all of a sudden, in the proper season, the Lord opens the heavens, and the later rains fall, and the wheat bursts forth to the calf, and then the knee, and then the harvest. You see, this illustration here really gives us implied application. The gospel illustration, God is in control, brothers and sisters. And so what we are to do, what we are to be about, is what we've been called to do and to be in this world, and that's salt and light, and to simply scatter the seeds of gospel truth, and then watch and wait and pray for the Lord to pour forth the Holy Spirit, the rains from heaven, and the harvest is happening. Because we know that in the first fruits that we've already read about, that we've already sung about, Jesus Christ is the Lord of the harvest, and just as a kernel of wheat must die before it can be thrown to the ground and planted to bring forth a harvest 30-fold or 60-fold or 100-fold, Jesus died for our sins, and he was buried. And on the third day, he burst forth in resurrection glory. And after his redemptive work was done and he ascended on high, he interceded and cried out to the Father to send forth the early rain. And we know it happened. 50 days after his resurrection, the glory of Pentecost, hallelujah, the early rains came forth upon the earth in the preaching of the gospel. The Holy Spirit was poured out in the full, and the earth came alive with harvest glory. And you see, it's still happening. Generation after generation, the later rains fall from heaven, so that everyone given by the Father to the Son in the Lord's timing receives the Holy Spirit. And the seed of the gospel bursts forth to life in their hearts. And that's how gospel patience begins in the believer's life. Well, we're to establish our hearts upon Christ. That's what James calls us to here. To set Christ as holy in our hearts. Surely he is seated on the throne in heaven, and surely he is seated upon the throne of our heart. We're to look to him and trust in him and rejoice in him and to seek him as we seek the fruit of gospel patience, and we're utterly dependent upon the Lord to send the rain, to do the work. We pray for the Holy Spirit to fall. We pray for it to fall, for the Holy Spirit to fall upon us and on our children and on our families and on our church, our neighborhoods, our community, our nation, the globe, that the rains would come. Well, in light of the glory, we must keep looking up where Christ is seated. Because when we cast our vision down horizontally, bad things happen. And that's why James gives us a warning here, our second point. Believers are commanded not to grumble, but to be content, because the Lord is the judge. That's what he says in verse 9. Don't grumble against one another, brethren, so that you may not be judged. Behold, the judge is standing at the door. He provides an important and a serious warning for us that we must guard against the bad fruit of the flesh, which is impatience. You know, when we put me first, and that begins to manifest in grumbling and judging others. But you see, only God is the judge, and we all need his grace, and by his grace, we all receive what we do not deserve, and so we look to him, and we leave room for him to do and to be who he is, the judge of the universe, the king, and we keep moving down the pilgrim path. But when we are tempted, and we take our eyes off of Christ in heaven seated above, and we begin to cast our gaze horizontally, not through him, and we begin to look around at one another, our brothers and our sisters, we start to compare our path and our circumstances with the path and the circumstances of those around us, and we begin to grumble. You know, grumbling is like one of those archetypal sins that is the mother of all kinds of sins. The Lord hates it. Just see how he dealt with grumbling with his people in the book of Numbers. Because when we grumble and we begin to look at others and judge, we don't just judge them, but we also place ourselves as judge over God. And may it never be. Grumbling's poisonous. It's like toadstools that just pop up in the heart and life, and so poison. So as we do that, as we begin to cast our gaze horizontally, we begin to look around and we say, why? Why am I suffering the way I am? And why is Joey over there, why is he doing so well? Why is it so easy for him? Why are his circumstances so pleasant? And envy breaks out. And you know, that's a specific kind of spiritual rust that grinds and breaks down the unity and the community of the body of Christ. Grumbling and envy and judgmentalism. And when this happens, as I said, we place ourselves as the judge, not only over others, but over the Lord of glory. Grumbling. But the reality is, brothers and sisters, we all deserve judgment. And everything that we have is a gift. And that's the point. None of us deserve grace. None of us deserve forgiveness. But we have it in Christ. We are all debtors unto the Lord, the King of holiness. We owe the Lord faith and obedience and love and worship. And yet we turn away, fallen in Adam. We show it as we live and act and move in this world, in the flesh. But in Christ, we have the riches of the gospel. That should be our focus. So who are we to judge? Who are we to grumble? Don't you see? When we do this, it's a great sin. We need to turn away. But what empowers a life of patient living? Grace. We do grumble, we do envy, we do judge, but the Lord gives more grace. Hallelujah. So with eyes on Christ and the glory of his reign and grace, we live lives of gratitude and not grumbling as he works in us and through us. And James shows us the reality that even in the hard days of our lives, through the example of sinner saints of old, saved by grace. That's what we see in our third point. Believers are given biblical examples of sinner saints who lived patiently, watching and waiting and suffering and serving. He says in verse 10 and 11, as an example of suffering and patience, brothers, take the prophets who spoke in the name of the Lord. Behold, we consider those blessed who remain steadfast. You've heard of the steadfastness of Job, and you've seen the purpose of the Lord, how the Lord is compassionate and merciful. Oh, wonderful biblical examples of gospel patience. Didn't the prophets have big eyes of faith to see the reality of the promise of Messiah to come? Didn't they walk and live and move in this world that way with big eyes of faith, so that they faithfully spoke the name of the Lord even in the midst of grinding and hard circumstances. They suffered greatly for their ministry on this earth, didn't they? They were hurt and discouraged, and they battled doubt and despair. Certainly they were sinners, and yet the seed of living faith was sealed to their hearts through the presence of the Spirit of Messiah to come, so that they looked to the Lord, the great King of Israel, and the reality of his coming. But didn't they have an even longer view than we do? Looking to the first coming of Christ, and through that, his eternal coming. Think about the lives of the prophets. Think about what they dealt with. They had exceedingly difficult lives. They faced rejection for the word of truth. They faced persecution, torture, isolation. They were hounded, and they were even murdered, most of them, for the word that they spoke. They suffered and they served in the moment because they had the long view. This is what theologians call prophetic foreshortening. This is how the prophets wrote. This is how they preached. This is how they spoke. The certainty of the promise. They suffered and they served as though it were a reality in their own day and age. Messiah way out there affects right here and now in my life. And so James says, come on, brothers and sisters, look at the prophets. Look at a guy like Elijah. Elijah was just a man of flesh and blood, just like you and me. And he did amazing things. But the most amazing thing wasn't that he called down fire from heaven on Mount Carmel. No, the most amazing thing he did was to live in the grips of the surety of Jehovah's promise to come forth in Christ. And he endured the wrath of Ahab and Jezebel, and he lived in the victory of his faith. That's the most amazing thing that Elijah did. And certainly he struggled and he sinned and he had seasons of doubt and fear. We know that because he even ran away one time. But what does James say? The Lord is compassionate and merciful. He gave more grace to Elijah, so that Elijah could stand steadfast in the certainty of the promise. Well, brothers and sisters, we have the benefit of living on this side of Christ's first coming. And we have the glory of all that he did right before us. It looms even larger, that we might live lives of patient endurance in the grips of faith. And to do that, even in the midst of loss, James drives it home even further with the example of Job. Oh, what an amazing example. Job's story is full of the greatest affliction, isn't it? But affliction is not what wrote the end of his story. The Lord did. And this hits home for us in a profound way, this example of Job, because nothing attacks long-suffering and patience more than loss. Especially the loss of one's health. And because of sin, loss destroys the ability for patience in this world, especially the loss of one's health. I mean, think about it. As I was studying to prepare for this sermon, I thought about, you know, when you're admitted to the hospital, they call you a patient. And you have to watch and wait for the care and the healing. Well, Job knew loss probably greater than any other human being except for the Lord Jesus Christ. Didn't he? If you think about his life, he lost his money, he lost his security, he lost his home, his clothing, his friends. He even lost his children, his loved ones, his wife, and he lost his health. And you know, when you're hurting really bad from head to toe and you're in agony, patience is under full-scale attack, and it's utterly impossible in the flesh to be long-suffering and patient when you're in that experience. But what's impossible for us, brothers and sisters, is possible with our great God who's at work within us. by his grace and by his mercy. This is how Job declared from the crucible of loss and suffering, "As for me, I know that my Redeemer lives, and at the last he will take his stand on the earth. Even after my skin is destroyed, yet from my flesh I shall see God." What an amazing picture of God's mercy and his grace, sustaining and transforming grace that's fixed on the Lord of goodness and love and mercy. You see, because of that, Job was stayed upon Jehovah. And the miracle of long-suffering, godly patience was manifested in his life. And Job was anchored in the Lord and in the steadfast love of the Lord, and he watched and he waited and he prayed for deliverance and vindication. And the Lord came through. Well, James points us to the heart of God's steadfast love for us in Christ. He's pointing us to the reality that the Lord's steadfast love, it does remain forever. His covenant, faithful, merciful love, it stands forever for us in the gift of the Lord Jesus Christ. You see that in the mystery of the gospel, because the only one who really and truly deserved compassion and to have his prayers answered by the Lord, the only one who was without sin, who knew no sin, he's the one that became sin for us and left the glory of the throne above to come into this broken and dark world and to enter into the greatest suffering for his people as our great Redeemer and as our shepherd, as our bridegroom, so that his cries weren't answered, and his watching and waiting and praying, they weren't answered as he became sin and took the wrath of God upon himself, that we might have a great salvation. What joy, what wonder, what splendor of the gospel is set before us. You see, the Lord Jesus Christ, he stands before us today in the reading and the preaching of his word, and with the table set, he stands before us and he offers himself to us because he offered himself up for sinners like you and me. So, brothers and sisters, we see the example of the brethren of old by grace, and we must confess like them that we're not in control. Only God's in control. And we must hold steadfast to the word of promise. We must give praise to God. We must entrust God with all of our sufferings and our circumstances. And we must trust him with his timing as we endure. And we must remember the passion of the Lord Jesus Christ that he patiently endured for us, that we might be able to experience true long-suffering. Well, that brings us to our final thought this morning, which is really just a segue to the Lord's Supper. Believers must not live hypocritical lives, but sincere lives of bearing witness to Christ with word and deed. That's what we see in verse 12. "But above all, my brothers and sisters, don't swear either by heaven or earth or by another oath, but let your yes be yes and your no be no, so that you may not fall under condemnation." This is what James is driving at here at the end. With hard eyes, beholding the Lord of glory and the certainty of Christ's reign and rule, our confession, Christ crucified for sinners like you and me, and our profession that he was raised in glory and brings forth the gift of justification for his people, must find expression in authentic and sincere words and actions. Sincere, humble, living faith lived out before the watching world, with eyes locked on to the Lord of glory. We're refreshed by his amazing grace each and every day as we look to him, so that we speak and we act and we live in faith and obedience in an authentic way before the watching world, so they cannot say, "Hypocrite." so that we don't fall under the condemnation of the world around us, but we give testimony to the Lord God Almighty. That's how we must come to the supper, authentically, with true and living, saving faith sealed upon our hearts by the sealing promise of the Holy Spirit. Because Christ is seated on the heavenly throne, he's seated upon our earthly throne, so we are able to boldly approach the throne of grace, realizing he gives more grace, and we confess Christ, and we are free to confess our sins, as we've already done, our fears and our worries, and we can drink deeply of the love of the Lord, and he strengthens us. That's the glory of this supper. That's the glory of this consecrated meal, this sign and seal of God's covenant of grace. Jesus Christ, he took the bread and he took the wine and he set them apart, these common things, for a holy use, that we might eat and drink by faith, hearing the word of the gospel, having it adorned with sensible signs to know, as the Spirit drives deeper into our heart, we really and truly have a Savior. He's really and truly physically upon the throne of heaven, and he is really and truly spiritually upon the thrones of our hearts. So we commune with the Lord, we rejoice in the Lord, and we are able to grow in the fruit of our Lord that he would have for us. So we remember the warnings. This is the table of the Lord Jesus Christ, not the table of Carriage Lane or the table of any church. It's his supper, his sacrament, his gift to us. And it's for all those who are baptized believers in the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, who've turned away from salvation by any other way except for in Christ, receiving and accepting him alone. For those who are in good standing of any Bible-believing church, we invite you to sup with us and with the Lord. And we remember that these elements stay just what they are, but as we eat and drink by faith, we really are nourished spiritually to live the life, to see the glory, to grow in the fruit of the Spirit. And for the little ones that are here that haven't made a profession of faith yet, but are members of this church by way of covenant family, we'd say, don't take the supper yet, but talk to your parents. If you're ready to make the confession, we're ready to hear it. We're ready to admit you to the table. We look forward to that. And if you're an unbeliever here this morning, we would ask you, what are you waiting for? What's your hope in? You see, your circumstances in this life are hopeless if they're not in Christ. So let the elements pass you by and call out to the Lord. He'll come to you. He'll receive you. So, to remember what it is we're doing, we're going to confess together the Westminster Shorter Catechism, question 96.